know what the problem with statues of people are? It's that they're statues of people. I mean, you show me a statue of any person, and I can find a legitimate reason to tear that statue down. These are current events in our day. People are debating, should a statue stand? Should it not stand? I think it's a fair question, honestly. Because when you look at the character of individuals, I don't care who it is, we're going to find that they are someone who is sinful, who has failed. It turns out our heroes aren't always heroic. And we don't have to just look at statues. We can look at our own lives to recognize that. Unfortunately, people let us down. Family will fail us. Friends won't always be there when they should. Sometimes they'll miss that cue that you're sending them that they need your support, your care, or that you need their support and care. And sadly, sometimes our brothers and sisters in the church fail us too. Sometimes we drop the ball. Sometimes we miss and we're not compassionate. We miss an opportunity to love and to serve. And really, full disclosure here, it's hard for me, and I'm sure it's hard for you, not to get discouraged when people fail us, right? And when we experience that. But it's also hard not to look for replacements in other people, right? Because this is what happens. You tear down one statue, and you're going to put up another one in its place. But the problem is you tear down one statue of one guy, and you put up another statue of another guy, and ultimately we're going to have the same problem, aren't we? These are flawed individuals. And so sometimes people fail us, and rightly so, we're discouraged, we're frustrated about that, and we're like, you know what, I'm done with them. I'm going to sub in this person because they're amazing. Until you spend some time with them, right? And I'm speaking from experience here. Some of you have spent time with me. This is the reality. It's what happens, right? Oh, Pastor Ryan, he's not as tall as he looks up on the stage. That's a fact, people. That is a fact. Because when you spend time with people, you're going to find out who they really are, where they really struggle. And so, again, it's hard not to look for replacements in other people. New heroes for us who will save the day. Although maybe culturally we're past looking for heroes in other people and we're just straight up making up heroes. And, you know, we're making 23 movies about comic book heroes, right? Because we can't really have any hope of heroes and human beings. And, you know, it's halfway there, but not all the way. Will our human heroes, will they save the day? Of course they can't. Because often we're looking to people to meet the need that only Jesus can. Sometimes we're looking at people with expectations and we're placing expectations on these individuals that really are only appropriate to be pushed onto Jesus. We're looking for them to meet needs that only Jesus can meet. And so whether our heroes are just regular folks like us, or whether we're looking for elected leaders or celebrities or whatever, when they fail us, our answer is not to just substitute a new person in their place, but the answer is to look to Jesus, our great Savior. The fact is this morning, whether you're here in the courtyard or at home, you might feel alone, let down, and isolated. But the truth of the gospel, especially as we read Hebrews chapter 2, is that we are not alone. And there is tremendous encouragement for us in that truth. So let's take a look at these verses and really unpack what's going on here in Hebrews chapter 2. You'll remember that in Hebrews chapter 1, God has revealed that he has spoken in the Old Testament through the prophets in many ways and at many times. But now in Jesus, in the New Testament era, he has spoken definitively. The final word has come through Jesus, the ultimate revelation of who God is and his plan to rescue sinners. We've talked about how Jesus is superior to anyone and anything, even superior to the angels. He's the better mediator of a better covenant as the new covenant fulfills and replaces the old covenant. And even last week, we looked at how Jesus provides for us this great salvation that obviously is eternally significant for forgiveness, but it's also eternally significant because it gives us that anchor to our purpose. It reminds us who we are created to be in Christ. And so coming off of that, he's talked about how Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. And really in verses 10 to 18, the author of Hebrews develops that theme more about Jesus' death and talking about what Jesus has accomplished for us in his death. So let's look at verse 10, just getting right in here to the flow of thought. He writes in verse 10, "For in bringing many sons to glory, many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, he should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings." This is a tricky one, verse 10. It's complicated grammatically, so let's walk through it together here and then we'll see how the rest of the passage flows out of it. The first statement there in verse 10 in your Bible says, "For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory." Now that statement is a specific reference to what we went over last week with Jesus being the greater Adam, right? The perfect Son of Man, the one who actually fulfills God's purpose for humanity. And in the church, what Jesus does is he procures for himself, he purchases a group of people to reign with him for God's glory on earth. And we look forward to that actually forever on the new earth. That's literally what we're going to be doing with Jesus forever. But notice the language in verse 10, right at the beginning, what Jesus has done in his death. He says, "For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory." So, sons and daughters. He's taking sinners, men and women, and he's rescuing them from being outside of the family of God, and he is ushering them and bringing them into the family of God. But not only bringing us into the family of God, but specifically here, bringing us to glory. And that statement is remarkable because what it means is this. Because of sin, we fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, all the time. But in Jesus, what is he doing? He is bringing us to glory, which means he is enabling us to rightly reflect the character of God and to live for God's purposes all the time. So we have this new calling, which really was the old calling, but the sin messed it up. So we have this redeemed purpose of we exist to glorify God in the small details of our lives. We were created for this. And this is exactly what we talked about last week, again, with that Psalm 8 reference to Jesus being made lower than the angels for a little while, but now he's crowned with glory and honor, and therefore we find our purpose in him as human beings. So in his death, he's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. But how did that actually happen? Well, again, he says in verse 10, "It was entirely appropriate," here from bringing many sons and daughters to glory, "it was entirely appropriate that God," and then we have like a parenthesis here, "for whom and through whom all things exist." So side note, real quick, but let's just remind ourselves this morning that everything in the universe exists because of God. He is the cause of creation. Everything exists because God decided it should exist. And everything in creation exists for God's purposes. So we are created through God and for God. And that's just a subtle reminder there in the prepositions, right? We're created by God and for God. There's just a reminder there of why we draw breath every day. And if the specifics, the daily details of our lives are not falling in line with who God is and what he's called us to, we've got a problem, right? And so there's just this reminder here, like, wait a minute, we need to hit that reset button and recognize I exist. I was made by God and for God. And therefore, to find purpose and significance in my job or my schooling, to find significance in my friendships, in my community, to find significance in my family and the role I have in my family, to figure that out about how I should go about conducting myself, no matter how old I am, no matter what the circumstances are, I got to figure that out in light of the fact that I was made by God and for God. So all that to say, here's Jesus, right? In bringing many sons and glory, many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, that God should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Two more notes on verse 10. First is this word, the CSB, pioneer. Some of your Bibles will say author or source. Some of your Bibles will say trailblazer, actually. That was one of my favorites I found this week. Okay, this is a great word. It talks in this case specifically about the leadership role that Jesus has in actually forging the path. So pioneer is really good. Trailblazer is a good translation. You can think of the idea of that leader of a guide of a trail. You've never been on the trail. I know some of you love to hike and take these trails. You got to have the map, but it's even better when you have somebody who's experienced, who's been on that trail before, because they know where the Rattlesnake Rock is, and they know where this, when it rains, this is kind of the slippery part, and they know all the details, right? So here's Jesus. He is the pioneer, the trailblazer of our salvation, literally in verse 10. So it's appropriate that God should make the pioneer of their salvation, of our salvation, should make him perfect through sufferings. Now, let's clear this up right now. This is not saying that Jesus is deficient in any way or he needed help to be perfect. The word that's used here for being made perfect, it's the same word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Exodus and Leviticus to talk about the ordaining of the priests. Okay, it's the ordination word. And here's the idea. What Jesus did by suffering for us, he proved that he was perfectly qualified to be our high priest. Okay, that's the picture here. Jesus, in his sufferings, he proved, in fact, God the Father proved through the Son's sufferings that Jesus is perfectly qualified to be our high priest, to stand in our place, to mediate between humanity and God. So that's what's being said in verse 10. It's not an issue of any kind of deficiency in Jesus morally or ethically. This is all about Jesus being qualified to serve as the capital H, capital P, high priest, to stand on our behalf. Watch verse 11. He goes on in the same line of thought. He says, "For the one who sanctifies," that's Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," that's us. So the one who makes holy, that's Jesus. He makes people holy. "And those who are made holy," that's us, right? The one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. God the Father, capital F there. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Here's a wonderful truth this morning for you, just encouragement. You know, we think about when people fail us, and that's certainly discouraging, but we can also think very candidly about the fact that sometimes we fail other people. And when we're honest about that, it can be really a downer when we think about, man, I struggled again with this area, and I'm hurting here with my parents, and here with my spouse, here at the workplace, here at school, whatever. I'm having this struggle, but you got to know something. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you brother and sister. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to be associated with the human race. Now, just take a moment and consider the people sitting around you and think about how remarkable that is, right? Because the fact is, like, you know, we struggle. I mean, not the people here, other people. And not the people watching live stream. Other people are going to watch this record. Okay, forget I even said that. Just move on, right? No, here's the reality. The reality is that Jesus, as the one who sanctifies, and we as those who are sanctified, well, we have this connection that's based on grace where Jesus says, "I am not ashamed to call you my brothers and sisters." Now, here's the quote in verse 12. The author of Hebrews here quotes from Psalm 22 to drive this point home. Verse 12 says, "Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation." Now, this may seem like a random quote. It's in the middle of Psalm 22. But Psalm 22 is actually a psalm. You know Psalm 22 because Jesus quotes it actually on the cross. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22 there. It's actually a foreshadowing of the suffering of the Messiah. But right after the part in Psalm 22 where there's the suffering of the Messiah foreshadowed, right after that, there's this statement. "I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters." So we're supposed to connect the dots there and say, wow, because of the suffering of the Messiah, now there's this family of God that's been created. Jesus accomplishes that by his suffering, by his death on our behalf. So he will proclaim God's name to my brothers and sisters, the message of the gospel going out through Jesus. He says, "I will sing hymns to you in the congregation." Again, the focus on the glory of God and worship of God. How is that accomplished? Through the suffering of the Messiah. Or in verse 13, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. And again, "I will trust in him." Again in Isaiah chapter 8. And again, "Here I am with the children God gave me." Again, these might seem like random quotes, but in Isaiah chapter 8, the prophet Isaiah is trying to convince King Ahaz of the northern kingdom to trust God. And God gives actually a miraculous sign, a miracle to Ahaz via the children of Isaiah. He says, "Here, these children are a sign that God is the real deal and you can trust him." And Ahaz stubbornly won't trust God. And yet here Isaiah says, and here Jesus latches onto that language, and the author of Hebrews tells us, it's "I will trust him." There's Jesus speaking in that regard through Isaiah. But then also, "Here I am with the children God gave me." Those signed children in Isaiah 8 are a little snapshot, a little picture in the future of what God will do with us, the church, as he rescues and redeems through Jesus' suffering on our behalf. Here's the bottom line, pausing right here, these first four verses. Here's the truth this morning. Jesus is with us and he's for us. Jesus is with us and he's for us. And those are two crucial prepositions. When we say Jesus is with us, we're saying that he stands in solidarity with human beings because he took on flesh to call us brothers and sisters. More on that in a minute. But Jesus is with us. Through his suffering, he has provided us with our great salvation. My friend C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. That he's not ashamed to call us brother and sister. And he took the hardest road to accomplish that for us. You need to know something this morning. Even though people might fail you, even though your family might let you down, even though the culture can go crazy and all the rest, you need to know that you're not alone. That Jesus is with us. But secondly, Jesus is for us. Jesus is for us. There's this recognition that Jesus is doing this work of not just providing forgiveness of our sins, which is amazing, and more on that in a minute, but it's also that he's bringing us to glory. And I love that verb, bringing us to glory. He's taking us from point A, where we don't glorify God in everything that we do, everything that we say, everything we think, everything that we are. We're not doing that because of sin, and he's bringing us to glory. And when Christ returns, or when you go home to glory, whichever comes first, whenever that happens, what will be your state at that moment? You will be perfectly living every moment for the glory of God. In the meantime, we recognize that we are on this journey where Jesus is bringing us from point A to point B. It's a guarantee that we're going to get there because of his work on our behalf. But just note that Jesus is not just with us, but he is for us. So, he's bringing us to glory. I wonder this morning, are you really clear on your purpose? Like why you work at the job you do? Why are you going to school? Right? Why are you dealing with the things you are in your family? Like why are you going through your day-to-day? What is your focus in retirement? What are you looking at this week is what's coming up? Do you understand? Do you know how what you are going to be doing and how you're going to be doing it, how that can bring God glory? We're talking about absolute satisfaction in the goodness and greatness of God and peace and rest and purpose in living our lives for his glory. Of course, we note here that Jesus both sanctifies us, that we're sanctified by Jesus, and we're set apart for Jesus. That means that we are forgiven and we're set apart for ongoing living for his glory, for his purposes. I wonder, are you set apart for Jesus' purposes? Again, in your day-to-day. See, we are his brothers and sisters in the family. I was thinking about being welcomed into the family. The closest analogy I have for that are my in-laws. It's always dangerous when you use your in-laws in a sermon for illustration, so I just acknowledge that full disclosure right there. But here's the truth. Lindsay married Lindsay from Georgia, okay, with a family from Georgia, and God bless Georgia, okay, it's a great state. But she married a guy from California, which is essentially her family's worst nightmare. Like, they sent her to college in California. They're like, just don't bring a guy back. And they did. And I'll never forget that first Christmas we were there, and I came downstairs. Hey, Ryan, you want some grits? Nah, I'm good. And everybody stopped. There was shock in the Harrison household. They just looked at me. What? You married someone who doesn't eat grits? Now, in spite of the fact that I really don't belong in the family, the Harrisons have welcomed me into the family. And we've made it 2 decades. Praise the Lord for that, right? We've made it this far. But I can say this morning that I genuinely feel welcomed into the family, even though I don't love grits. But do you realize, that's a little illustration just to tell us, you realize that in Christ, we have actually been welcomed into the family as brothers and sisters. And he's not ashamed to do that work, to say, I want you, come, be in the family. I've made provision for you. And in fact, not just to say, I want you to come, but I'm going to do the hardest thing in suffering this death on your behalf so that you can be made a part of the family. Again, bringing us to glory. So Jesus is with us and for us. We're not alone. We're not abandoned. We're not isolated. We're not left out. We have in Jesus the pioneer of our salvation. And he proved that he has the right to do that by virtue of being made perfect in his suffering. Right? Because he suffered for us, he proved he is qualified to be that high priest. Now there's more that he does for us in his death. Watch verse 14. The author of Hebrews goes on, now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil. Let's pause right there. So the children have, we share in common humanity, flesh and blood. And Jesus, in order to bring us into the family, Jesus shared in these, in flesh and blood. This is all about the incarnation, that Jesus took on flesh to become man. He became man to be one of us so that he could bring us into the family. So this is the purpose of the incarnation. But specifically, he goes on, he didn't just take on flesh and blood. It's so that through his death, his flesh and blood death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil. So here's the truth. Ever since Genesis 3, death has been the problem in the world because of sin. Sin and death are related, and the devil's totally into that. He's happy with that. In fact, under God's ultimate sovereignty, he has temporary, you know, ownership of death in one sense. That's what the author of Hebrews indicates here. But here's the reality. In dying on the cross and rising from the dead, which is here presumed in the author of Hebrews' argument, by Jesus dying and rising, he has destroyed the power of death and the one who holds the power of death. So basically what we're reading this morning is the devil is a loser. He has lost. It's over. In the cross, in the empty tomb, the victory has been won. And so there's this recognition that, yes, he's temporarily raging against the church, but it's just a matter of time before that victory on the cross and in the empty tomb is made an actual reality in time and space. And so we just look forward to that day. And because of that, we can stand up to the devil. Can I give an amen? You don't have to submit to his temptation. You don't have to just say, oh, well, he's so powerful. No, he's been defeated. So the reality of verse 14 is that by Jesus' death, he destroyed the one holding the power of death, that is the devil. And by virtue of that, verse 15, watch it, here you are, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Ever since Genesis 3, the fear of death has been an issue for humanity. And people deal with it in different ways. Right? In our culture, we tend to distract ourselves by, you know, we don't want to think about it. I think many people deal with it in that sense. There's a lot of different ways of dealing with death. But here's the reality. In Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf, by defeating the devil and by conquering sin and death, what has he done? He has freed us from slavery to the fear of death. We don't have to fear death. I'm just going to say that one more time this morning. We don't have to fear death. We live in a cultural situation right now where the fear of death is driving every conversation and every decision, okay, because of the coronavirus. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be responsible and respond in prudence and wisdom with regard to the coronavirus, but I'm just going to tell you something this morning. Should the Lord tarry, coronavirus will get you, or cancer's going to get you, or a car accident's going to get you, or cardiac arrest is going to get you. And whatever gets you, here's the truth. You need to know that that day was ordained by God, number one, so you can trust him on the timing of it. And number two, you don't have to fear that day because Jesus has conquered death and the one who holds the power over it. So we don't have to be afraid of dying. Jesus has purchased us. He has purchased that victory for us. He is the victorious champion over sin and death and the devil. And so we don't have to be, I love the language here, held in slavery all of our lives by the fear of death. Sometimes I think that's really the curse of the American dream. It's just, I want it all now, and I certainly don't want to die young. I don't want to die early. I want to enjoy it as long as I can. But I think that's a twisted and skewed worldview at one level. Because the reality is, yes, death is a part of this universe because of sin, but its existence in this universe is temporary because of Jesus, who is victorious. So here, we'll say it one last time this morning, but you don't have to fear death. We have been freed from slavery to the fear of death because of Jesus, who defeated sin and death and Satan. Finally, in verse 16, just kind of continuing that theme from the beginning of chapter 2 about the angels, he says, "For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring." Now, this is a reality of the universe that God has created, and we don't know all the details about this, but we know this, that for fallen angels, there is no redemptive plan. And so when you read Jude, when you read the end of Revelation, you read 2 Peter, there are clear indications that angels who rebel against God's authority, right, we call those demons, right, but Satan and the demons, that they are headed for judgment, and there's no stopping that. But for humanity, there's a different story. That humans who rebelled against God's glory, humans who have rejected God's authority, humans who are infected with the sin disease, we have one who has reached out to help us in Jesus. So he didn't reach out to help the angels. He reached out to help Abraham's offspring. So the point here is it's to focus on the fact that Jesus is providing help for humanity, help for you and for me. Now, Abraham's offspring is a reference to those who respond in faith. It's a reference to the church family, just like in Galatians, right? We're sons and daughters of Abraham when we put our faith in Jesus, the son of Abraham. Here's the truth this morning in verses 14 to 16. Jesus is with us and for us by defeating death and the devil. The curse really is reversed. And for those in Christ, death is not loss. It is, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, it is gain. And in the resurrection, what are we going to experience? We're going to experience Jesus' victory over death forever. So we don't have to be afraid of it. We also experience Jesus' victory over the devil. And again, this idea we get in Revelation 12 is that Satan knows he's lost already, and he's just raging against the church until Jesus' return. But we've been equipped to do battle with Satan. We've been equipped to do battle, like in Ephesians 6, where we talk about how we have this armor provided from God to protect our faith and our minds so that we can actually identify satanic attacks on our worldview and see them for what they are. We can see the model in Luke 4 as Jesus faces temptation and he responds to the temptation with the word of God. Or 2 Corinthians 10, how we know we have to take every thought captive and just recognize that in Christ we have the capacity to discern spiritual attacks on us and how we think and what we believe. And we take our thoughts captive for Christ. We say, no, in Christ, I know this is true. Therefore, that is not true. And to reject those spiritual attacks. Make no mistake this morning, spiritual warfare is real, but the battle has been won. It's just a matter of it playing out. And as Jesus is bringing us to glory, part of that bringing us to glory is that we walk not in fear of death and not in fear of the devil. Sometimes we've just seen one too many horror movies, right? You get wigged out by the way Hollywood depicts, you know, Satan and satanic stuff, but you don't have to be afraid of the devil. He lost. He lost when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Again, Jesus is with us and for us. Finally, this morning, look at verse 17 and 18. He says, therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way. Why? So that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. Let's unpack that for a moment here. Verse 17. Jesus, in the incarnation, he took on flesh and blood and he was made like us, which means he has walked in our footsteps. In fact, in every way. Why? So that he could become two things, a merciful and faithful high priest. So we know, we're confident, this is what the whole point of the passage is, that Jesus is with us and for us, and he's qualified to be with us and for us as our great high priest, which means he's merciful. Why does that matter? Because we need mercy, don't we? We need mercy for our sin, for our failures. We need mercy when we blow it. And the truth is, there's Jesus as our high priest who stands on our behalf and he argues to the Father for us. Yes, this is what they've done, but this is what I have done for them. The price has been paid. The sacrifice has been made. So he's our merciful high priest and secondly, our faithful high priest. Faithfulness here is referring to the fact that Jesus was faithful in the execution of his ministry, meaning in his life, death, and resurrection, he did exactly what needed to be done so that we could be forgiven. And in fact, that's at the end of verse 17, right? So he was a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God. That means with regard to our standing before God. Why? To make atonement for the sins of the people. There's two word pictures here in this word for making atonement. Don't miss it. The first is, technically, the word is expiation. It's the removal of guilt for sin. So when we sin, we rightfully earn guilt in the sight of God. And yet in Christ, our high priest, because of his sacrifice, that guilt has been removed. But it's also another big word called propitiation, where it's not just that the guilt has been removed, but the wrath of God has been removed. So yes, our guilt, the guilt that we earned, that's removed in Christ. Praise God. And also God's anger and wrath for sin has been removed so we can be welcomed into the family. So you need to know this morning, when you fail, when you struggle, when you sin, you need to know that you have a faithful and merciful high priest in Jesus. And because of that, because of his atonement made, because he died in our place and rose from the dead, the wrath of God for our sin is removed and the guilt that we have for our sin is taken away. In the Psalms, we read that our sins have been removed as far as from the east is from the west. That's a long way. You're never going to catch it. It's been buried in the bottom of the ocean. Another picture in the Psalms. Right? It's been removed permanently from our world. And so if you're here this morning and you need mercy, you need to recognize that Jesus is not some distant Savior who's looking down on you going, man, you really blew it. And, if you could just do a little better, try harder, maybe you could earn your spot on my team. That would be really great if you could clean up that act. Okay? And maybe if you can clean yourself up enough, and then you can maybe then earn your spot on my team. Right? So clean it up and then come back to me next Sunday. Then we'll find out. Right? No. Jesus is the one who got off the throne in heaven, who came down and took on flesh and blood, who lived among us, who experienced what we experience, who died in our place, who rose from the dead, and then who says, I'm not ashamed to call you brother or sister. Come to me. Come to me to get mercy. Come to me because I'm faithful. I just got to tell you this morning, if you're feeling discouraged because of your sin, you need to know that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. And we see it most clearly in his death on our behalf, which yields to everyday help. Watch verse 18. This is really great, the payoff. He says, for since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Wait a minute. What? Because he suffered when he was tempted, suffered meaning he underwent the difficulties of being a human being on earth that's broken by sin, okay? So he lived the reality of that. And so because of that, because he experienced that, just like us, he is able now to help us in two ways. First, to help us by providing forgiveness when we fail in temptation. So yes, how does that work? See verse 17. He's our faithful high priest. He died for our sins and rose from the dead, and therefore he can provide mercy for us. So when we fail in temptation, you need to know that you have help in Jesus. When you fail in temptation, you need to know you have help with Jesus. So we confess our sin. So often the temptation in the Christian life is to pretend we are doing better than we really are. And yet because of the truth of the gospel, we can be honest about I'm struggling here and Jesus has died for my sins and risen from the dead. And therefore I have real lasting forgiveness in the sight of God. That's the help you need when you fail in temptation. You don't need somebody telling you, you've got to try harder and then maybe God will be happy with you. You need somebody telling you Jesus died for your sins, he rose from the dead, and he calls you brother or sister. And there's mercy in him. He's faithful. Secondly, there's daily help in the midst of temptation to say no to temptation. So we can look to Jesus as our pioneer, as our trailblazer, and say, I'm following Jesus. And he walked through temptation, and you know what? He said no to the devil when the devil offered him this and offered him that. And when it was really hard and long days and tired and his family messed up with him and he had people let him down and the disciples lost their minds and the government was doing this and it was a faulty trial and all the stuff, the lying, the scheming, manipulating, the financial hardship, he lived through all of that. And in all of that, Jesus walked in a manner that shows us what it looks like to walk by faith, what it looks like to walk in dependence on the Spirit. And so we have two ways of helping Jesus. We have help in forgiveness when we fail, but we also have help in temptation because we can see the road through. And there's an opportunity for us to say, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to say no to the devil right now. I'm going to say no to this temptation. You see, Jesus is with us and he's for us. And it's not just in the abstract. It's in the practical reality of the here and now. He's with us and for us in his priesthood because he's our great high priest. Specifically in his propitiation that he made atonement for our sins. And thirdly, because of his provision for us in temptation. So think of it this way. He feels our pain. Physical trials, he's been there. Financial trials, again, he's been there. Emotional trials, yes. Family trouble, Jesus' family struggled with him. And from growing up, get this, Jesus was a teenager, right? From growing up to suffering death, Jesus suffered a very difficult death. But in all those phases of life, Jesus has been in our shoes. So wherever you are in life today, you can understand why Jesus understands what I'm going through. He understands the difficulties I'm facing. My friend John Owen said it this way back in 1647. He said, whatever sufferings the soul of a man may be brought under by grief, sorrow, shame, fear, pain, danger, loss, by any active passions within or impressions of force from without, he underwent, he felt it all. Jesus has been in your shoes. So what? So he is with you and he is for you. And there's a road forward. Satan wants you to think you're alone. Satan wants you to think that no one knows what you're feeling. By the way, isn't that how we argue to ourselves? They don't get me. I'm a Californian living in New Jersey. I know you don't get me. Right? And you're thinking, you definitely don't get us, Pastor Ryan. Absolutely. But Jesus has felt it all. Right? He is with us and he is for us. Satan wants you to think, no one knows what I'm feeling. No one understands me. I'm alone. I'm isolated. But we are not alone. And so when we fail, we need to be reminded of that. And when we fail, we go to the cross and we confess our sin and we sing these songs. We are reminded of the great truth of the gospel. We're with our family, brothers and sisters. But we also need to know that we're not alone when others fail us. Because maybe they've let you down. Maybe your family, your friends, and again, people in the church, they will fail you. But when that happens, you need to be reminded, I don't need to sub in another hero here. I have the hero I need in Jesus. He is with us. He is for us. Think about his priesthood. He stands in our stead. He was our substitutionary atonement, right? He represented us on the cross. And so, yes, we're guilty of sin, but we have a mediator. He is the propitiation for us in that he removes our guilt and the wrath of God by being our sacrifice. He's done that for us. And he provides for us in temptation. He gives forgiveness when we fail, and he provides guidance for sanctification. Again, I just tell you what my friend John Owen said about this. Summarizing here, he said this, Jesus cares enough to know when we need help. I like that. He cares enough to know when we need help. He's tender and compassionate enough to want to help. You ever know those people who know that you're in need, but they're like, eh, oh well, right? Jesus cares enough to know when we need help, but then he's compassionate and tender enough to want to help, and he's powerful enough to actually help. It's great to want to help, but then not be able to help, right? But Jesus not only is inclined to help, but he is actually able to help. And finally, he's qualified to stand at the throne of God for us to procure the help we need. Again, we'll never do better. He's with us, and he is for us. There's a professional soccer team in England, Liverpool Football Club. They actually happened to win the championship in the English Premier League just last week. They have this theme song. It was an unofficial theme song at first. The song is You'll Never Walk Alone. The song was written by Rodgers and Hammerstein, actually, in 1945-46, right at the end of World War II. And what happened was this song, a pop version of this song, got really popular in England in the early 60s. And that was right when the technology had just come out where they could play music in stadiums. And so what they would do is they would just play the top 10 songs for all the games. They would play it before the games. And this song, You'll Never Walk Alone, it played like all the time for like 3 years in the stadium, just kept playing because it was always in the top 10. And so the soccer team like unofficially adopted the song as their theme song. And to this day, before every kickoff, if Liverpool's the home team, they sing You'll Never Walk Alone. And all these people sing it. Now, there's great irony last week because they play in their stadium, but it's empty right now because nobody can go to the games. But all that to say, you know, the thought's still there, You'll Never Walk Alone. The song's not that great, you know, full disclosure, all right? It's pretty sappy. There's not a lot of content to it. It's just kind of like the generic, like, you'll never walk alone, you'll never walk alone, you'll never walk alone. Kind of that kind of stuff, just over and over again. But that song is generic enough to work for a soccer team. It doesn't quite go far enough for us. The theory's there. We will never walk alone. Not because we're all fans of the same team. We will never walk alone because Jesus is for us and Jesus is with us. I just want to offer you this encouragement this morning. If you're here or you're watching and you've never trusted in Jesus, you need to know that he is not only with you, that he is for you in the cross. And maybe today's the day when you first acknowledge your sin before God. Say, yes, I am a sinner. This is how I failed. But you can look to Jesus because he died for your sins and rose from your dead because he's the merciful and faithful high priest and find eternal forgiveness and lasting purpose. Now, if you're here this morning, you're watching, and you're a follower of Jesus already, you need encouragement for when you fail, and you need encouragement for when others will fail you. And we just need to remind one another that we are not each other's heroes, right? We are not each other's saviors. And yes, there are going to be dark days when you blow it, when you say something you really shouldn't have said, There are going to be days when somebody you think will never let you down, they will let you down and fail you. And the answer is not to cut them off. The answer is not to say, forget it, I'm going to sub you out with somebody else. The answer is to look to Jesus, who, because of his death on our behalf, is with us and for us. Would you pray with me, and we'll ask God to help us walk by faith in light of that truth. Lord, we thank you this morning for Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 18. There's a lot here for us, Lord, but we recognize at the end of the day that we need help. Because we fail, Lord, and because we fail each other. And Lord, we will be tempted, we acknowledge, we will be tempted to look to others to provide what only you can provide for us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for dying for our sins and rising from the dead. We thank you for being qualified to be our great high priest. We thank you that we have lasting hope, not only of forgiveness, but with a purpose, a clear purpose, to live for your glory. And Lord, we thank you that you have helped us in the cross and you help us as we face temptations every day. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as a church to remember as we walk this week that we don't walk alone, that you are with us and you are for us. Lord, help us to be quick to confess sin. Help us to have victory as we face temptation, to say no to sin and to say yes to following you. And Lord, in all of this, we pray that you would get the glory. Lord, most of all, we thank you that your acceptance of us into your family is not based on our performance, but it's based on what you did on our behalf. This is the good news of the gospel, and we praise you for that truth this morning, Lord Jesus. And in your name we pray, amen.